Well, hello again, and welcome to the video podcast for Lemon Cove Community Church for Sunday, May 3rd, I think. I hope it's May 3rd. That sounds about right. I want to welcome you back, or welcome you for the first time. I am Ian Hodge. I'm the pastor of Lemon Cove Community Church, and we are going through the book of Philippians. And today we finish a session in the book of Philippians that's been going on really for several weeks. It started at the end of chapter 1, continued last week through the beginning of chapter 2, and today we'll get about halfway through chapter 2 and close sort of this arc in the letter to the Philippians. So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer and then dig into the word. Father, thank you again that you've given us your word. Thank you that there's nothing that can take it away from us. Lord, it was true in the early church that copies of these letters, copies of the Gospels, were something that people tried to destroy, but you preserved your word for your people. And we know that you always will preserve it. Father, we pray that it wouldn't just be something that is outside of us, but something that you would plant in us, that would grow, that would transform and change us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. So give us minds to understand and hearts to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read a little bit out of our passage today. It's Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and ending on verse 18. So here it is from the New International Version. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, this passage is actually a continuation of the passages that came before. Last week we were in Philippians 2, 1 to 11, and the week before that, Philippians 1, 27 to 30. And really what started in chapter 1, verse 27 is finished here in chapter 2, ending with verse 18. All of these build on a similar theme, explore the same sorts of ideas. So we're kind of, in some sense, just getting different angles on the same thing, different perspectives on the same thing. Here, this part being brought out a little bit more, and here, that part being more the center of attention and focus. But here, as Paul is ending, you notice, and as a matter of fact, if you're reading through your Bible, there are some key words that if you read them, you want to make sure that you pay attention and remember what they mean. One of those key words is actually therefore. Therefore means, in light of what I was talking about before, here is the next thing you need to know, or here's what you need to do, or here's what you need to be. So whenever we see a therefore, we always need to actually look back at the prior context and make sure we understand what's happening. And all throughout these three passages that we've been exploring, starting in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul is encouraging the church onto unity. He says, if you want to survive and thrive when life gets tough, and for the Philippian church, it was specifically when persecution comes, when you suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, what you need is to be unified in the church. In chapter 1, at the end of that chapter there, Paul says things like, I want to know that you're going to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul is saying things like, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. And we talked about this as being thinking the same thing, feeling the same thing, and partaking of the same Spirit. And so Paul is continuing to build on this theme of unity. And he begins by saying this, therefore, my dear friends, again, looking back on what he said, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And then here's the crux, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is the big idea, the main idea that he is giving to the Philippians here. And it's actually a summary of what's come before. I know that this is a verse that you're probably familiar with. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm sure you've heard that before. If you spent much time in church, if you've heard many sermons, if you grew up in Sunday school, this might even be a verse that you've memorized. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I think that when we have it memorized, when we hear this particular verse, we're actually sort of taking it out of context a lot of the time, because we memorize just the one verse, or we read just the one chapter a day, and whatever it is, we're only taking in little bits of the Bible. And again, that's why it's so important to notice the therefore at the beginning and remember that this is linked to what has come before. Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in context, it doesn't mean make sure that you're working hard to become more like Jesus. Make sure that you're earning salvation in one way, that you're earning credit in front of God. That's not primarily what it means. As a matter of fact, in the case of make sure you're earning credit with God, that's not at all what it means. It's not even remotely close to what Paul is trying to get at. The second thing we need to remember, if we really want to understand what Paul is saying, what God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul, we need to remember that when we hear the word you in the Bible, it almost always means y'all, right? There is, as I've mentioned before, a Texan translation of the Bible. It's a plug-in for internet browsers, I think Chrome in particular. And on this particular plugin, it takes all of these different yous, because if you notice in English, you can be either singular or plural. You can say, hey, you over there, meaning you one person, or you can say, hey, you all. Either way, it can mean the same. But in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, in all of the Bible, when we hear the word you, it almost always means you all, and it certainly does here. So first of all, this isn't an individualistic comment. It's not saying, hey, you, individual, your job is to work out your salvation. He's actually saying, hey, church, work out your salvation. And I think for many of us, it's hard to even begin to understand what that looks like, because so often we picture our faith as something that primarily we go off and do on our own, right? I have my quiet time by myself, and that's kind of the most important spiritual exercise I have during the day. I pray by myself, and that's the primary way that I really relate to God. We go to church when we can go to church. We go to church, and that's important, and that's significant, and I get something out of that. And we go to our small group Bible study, and that's important, that's significant, and I get something out of that. But I think a lot of the time, we kind of think the main thing that's going on is me and God, not us and God. But that's not really the way the Bible envisions our life as followers of Jesus. The Bible envisions our life as followers of Jesus as we're doing it together. God calls a people. He wants to make us into a people. Remember, for the people of Israel, their identification of the way they understood themselves to relate to God was as his people, the nation, the people of Israel. Not primarily me and God, but primarily us and God. Now that's significant here, because that actually gets at the heart of what Paul has been saying. He's been saying, don't go off all on your separate ways, doing your separate things, thinking your separate thoughts. I want you to be united. I want you to think the same thing. I want you to feel the same thing. I want you to participate in the same Spirit. He keeps going on. These are the things that unite you, and your unity as a church is what will strengthen you for when persecution comes. And again, as I've said the last couple of weeks, I think we can broaden that to when hardship comes, when the pandemic comes. What we need is a united church. Now, we discussed a bit last week in particular what exactly it means to be united, that think the same, feel the same sort of stuff. And we're going to review some of that this week. But here in this passage, let's come back to continue to work out your salvation. So what is he saying? We know that this is about us doing something together. Okay, it's you all. But secondly, what does it mean to work out our salvation? Well, he's really saying, live your salvation. Live your faith. Be obedient to what Jesus has called you to what God is doing in your lives. Live as if these things make a difference in your life. Live as citizens of heaven more than citizens of earth. You are strangers and sojourners, the New Testament says in a number of places. You're strangers and sojourners here. This is not your primary home. And it doesn't mean that someday God's going to take you out of here. What it really means is that God's home is coming here. And we are the vanguard, the people in front who are sort of preparing the way. So that's what's in mind here. Be way preparers. Go out and live heavenly sorts of lives. There's a book on my bookshelf called The Heavenly Man, and it's about a Chinese Christian who became a pastor in the House Church Network in China. And last I knew, he'd left China because he was wanted by the authorities, and so he's ministering and raising awareness and support for the Chinese church in the West. But it's called The Heavenly Man because at one point, authorities, some policemen or something like that, came to arrest him, and they're trying to say, "Who are you? What's your name?" You know, because they're trying to identify him and make sure they've got the right guy. And he says, "I am a heavenly man. I'm a heavenly man. That's my primary identity." And that's sort of who we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do and think and feel. It's how we're supposed to live. We are heavenly people. We are an extension of heaven to earth by virtue of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So that's really what this means. You work out your salvation. Actually, live it out. Live as if Jesus has changed your life. He's going to expand on this and tell us more of what it means. But this core command he's given, continue to work out your salvation. There's another bit here too, isn't there? Continue to work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. We kind of like to skip over that part, don't we? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't feel comfortable. I remember a couple of years ago when we first started our small group Bible studies, we were all studying a Francis Chan series, Who is God? And the very first lesson in the series, it was a video, and it was called Fear God. And it was about what does it mean to fear God? And I spoke to a number of you who went through that study, and most of you sort of left scratching your heads. Like, fear God. I don't totally get it. As a matter of fact, a couple of you even said, well, I don't think that's right. Fearing God, I mean, God loves me. Why should I fear God? And something that Francis Chan said in that series, it really stuck with me. He said, you know, we often kind of dilute this idea of fearing God to reverence God and respect God and be in awe of God. And of course, those are all good things. They're all absolutely things we should practice in our life because God deserves all of those things from us. But it's not quite what it means to fear God. And the way that Chan talked about this is he said that when people meet God or one of his representatives, so to speak, in the Bible, pretty much what happens every single time is they fall down before him, almost like they're dead. They've got no strength left in their bodies. And Francis Chan said, that sounds like fear to me. doesn't sound like, you know, I'm in awe or I'm very reverent at the moment. It sounds like, wow, this is sort of terrifying, or maybe not even sort of terrifying. And I think that's appropriate. And I think that part of what Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippians here, hey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to understand, as he goes on to say, because it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do you notice how God-centric this whole thing is? Work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Live your salvation. Do what God says. Obey him. That's what Paul had just commended them for a moment ago. Therefore, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And of course, we obey for a lot of reasons. And if you remember being a kid, this is a helpful illustration, I think. You look back and you remember, I think it's especially true of dads a lot of the time, where if you do something that you know is wrong, you're a little afraid to meet dad, aren't you? A little afraid to meet dad, because you know dad's going to be upset. And of course, I'm assuming a good dad who will be upset in the right way, not who will come in the wrong way. I know that's not everybody's experience, but because we're talking about our Heavenly Father, who is good in every way, I think that's an appropriate sort of expectation. That, yeah, there's a sense of, you know, my dad is, he's bigger than me. I mean, when you're a kid, you're little. Dad is big. And what do you say on the schoolyard, right? My dad can beat up your dad. Because there is a strength that's often associated with father figures. This isn't to demean moms at all, because frankly, you know, a lot of the time I wish I could switch kind of that authority figure with my wife and have the relationship that she has with the kids. But both are good. Both are positive sorts of relationships when they're done in love. But there is a sort of healthy fear that we have toward authority figures. When you're driving and you see a police car on the side of the road, what do? You probably tap the brake, right? Because you have a healthy fear of the police, because you know that they have not just the right, but the duty to pull you over if you're going too fast. But it's not just about discipline either, because that disciplinarian aspect of God, that's not always going to be, you know, an important way that we relate to him. There's a time coming in our lives, in our salvation, where that struggle with sin is going to be over and it's going to be done. And there's not going to be any fear that comes from, well, I might have done something wrong. But rather just a fear that comes from knowing that he is God. He is big. He is powerful. Let me give you an example. When I was in junior high, I think it was, junior high or high school, I went on a Christian camp experience where we went canoeing in Puget Sound. I went with a friend of mine, and it was really a cool trip. We had a blast. It pretty much rained every day, and sometimes all day, and sometimes also all night. So it might be strange to hear that we had a great time, but it really was. But on the last day, we're paddling through Puget Sound. So you have to imagine we're paddling through all of these islands, and sometimes, you know, they're relatively narrow channels. Sometimes they're very wide channels. And so usually we'd be paddling nearby, close to shore. There's no reason to be out in the middle. We'll just have to paddle back to shore at some point. But on this day, the rain had stopped and the wind was blowing. And it was blowing against us, and you know, we could see as we were paddling that we're really making no progress. And so we moved a little bit further out into the channel to try and get to a place where either the current wasn't pulling against us or maybe the wind was a little bit less, and we actually found a good spot out there. But the wind kept blowing, you know, and the storm sort of kept brewing. And all of a sudden we realized that this might not be a storm we want to be caught out in the middle of, you know, this channel. And by this time, we might have been a mile from shore. And so, you know, our camp counselor blows his whistle and we all bring our canoes together and he says, you know, we really ought to head in. Let's get to work. And right then, lightning. Lightning, we see it come out of the sky all the way down to the water, probably half a mile or so away from where we were. And now we realize we're in big trouble. We are in metal canoes. They might have been aluminum. That doesn't really conduct, I guess. But even so, we were in metal canoes. We were the highest points because, you know, on Puget Sound, there aren't waves. It's islands everywhere. So we were the highest point in the water. And, you know, the only other high points were quite a ways away from us. We recognize that we're in big trouble. And we start paddling toward shore. And the storm gets worse and worse. And pretty soon, lightning is flashing all around us, and thunder is crashing all over us. And this was, like I said, a Christian camp experience, and the praying started. And pretty soon, you know, with all of the noise from the wind and the thunder and just everything that was going on, all of us in all of our canoes were shouting prayers. God, please save us. God, we're going to die. We need your help. And finally, we make it all the way to shore. We pull the canoes up, and everyone starts running over to this tree for a little bit of shelter. And I think, well, I'm pretty sure you're not supposed to run under a tree during a thunderstorm. But at that moment, I turned to look out at the water, and lightning hit the water not 100 feet from where I was standing. And I turned and I ran under that tree. You know, God is mightier than the thunderstorm, mightier than the hurricane. He is bigger, you know, than anything that is in this world. He is different, he is other, he is holy. And to stand in his presence, yeah, it's a fearful thing. It's not bad. It's wonderful, but it's fearful too. A little bit like being in that lightning storm. Just the knowledge that I could be unmade in this moment without any effort. Yeah, it's fear. There is fear. In the book of Proverbs, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because it's a recognition that he's God and I'm not. Continue to work out your salvation. Live as if you've been saved and do it with a healthy amount of fear, knowing that it's God working in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purposes. What will happen if we resist God's working in us? Nothing good. I mean, doesn't that have the potential to undo, in some sense, our salvation? But the good news is when Paul reminds us, it's God who works in us to will and to act. Well, this doesn't mean that it's God who comes in and says, lean back, I'm going to do all the work. Rather, it's God who comes in and empowers us to live out our salvation, to do the hard things, to say yes when we'd rather say no. I've mentioned before that those great Staples commercials with the easy button, right? You press the easy button and everything becomes easy. Well, that's not what God does for us. There's no easy button for Christians, but there is a strength button. And that's what God gives to us, to live our salvation. He gives us the strength that we need. And then finally here, I think this is really important for us in the 21st century to remember. God does all of this. He enables us, empowers us to actually live our salvation before him in order to fulfill his good purpose, his good purpose. You know, if we were left on our own, we'd just build Tower of Babels left and right, wouldn't we? Remember that story, the Tower of Babel? People essentially in context in Genesis, people were saying, we got to restore paradise here. And the way to do that is to build a way back to God. And, you know, God's not doing it the way we want. So we're going to take matters into our own hands. We'll build this building that somehow restores relationship with God. Most likely the people weren't thinking we'll build it so high that we'll get back into heaven, but are thinking we'll build it so amazing and spectacular that God will notice us and take care of us and restore to us the things that we've lost. And I love in that story how it says that God peered down. There's this sense of God, you know, like, what's going on down there? Like, you know, I can't quite make it out from here. The human beings doing their best to be of significance, and God struggling to be able to see their significance. Yeah, it's a pretty powerful picture to me. But it's not the things that we want to build or think should be built that are the most important. Rather, it's what God wants to do. And fortunately, he's made it clear. He wants everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and for the world to be transformed by that. So when we work out our salvation, it's Paul saying, God, you know, is giving you, I am charging you actually to continue to obey by being a unified church, understanding that this is what God wants for you and that he will equip you and empower you to do this, and he will use that to fulfill his good purposes in the world. And then he goes on and he gives us another picture of what that might look like. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Paul's saying, then you'll be put on display. So coming back though to verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Yeah, there's sort of a double referent here, grumbling and arguing. Grumbling is the thing that the Israelites did in the wilderness. God had led them out of Egypt. He'd rescued them, delivered them from slavery. They'd come to the Red Sea, and they said, we're going to die. We don't know what's going to happen. And God parts the Red Sea for them. They go across on dry land, and the army of Pharaoh is swallowed up by the Red Sea when they try and cross as well. God rescues and delivers his people, and they spend the next 40 years complaining about everything, saying, you know, surely this isn't good. Surely God's not taking us to a good place. We're miserable. We're angry about the food. We're angry about the water. We're angry about the location. We hate all of this. Grumbling, 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 grumbling. Now, one of my experiences, I do most of the cooking around the house, and I think especially you moms or dads, if you cook for your kids, you'll remember this experience. Kids come in, they say, what's for dinner? And isn't that the most loaded question in the world? What's for dinner? And at first, because you don't know any better, you just tell the kids what's for dinner, right? You're like, well, tonight we're having spaghetti. And one of the kids is like, yay! And then, you know, the other three kids are like, I don't like spaghetti. And you're like, but you liked it last week. Well, I don't like it. I never liked it last week. I always hated spaghetti. And then you bring them their food, and they're like, I don't want this. I don't like this. You're like, I just spent all this time cooking this stuff for you, and you're rejecting it. You're telling me that it's no good. You're saying that all of the love that I poured into your spaghetti was for nothing. And it's so frustrating. We don't have that experience in our household, right? So that's kind of a picture of what's going on with God and the Israelites. You know, you said you wanted this last week, and I'm delivering it, and you're upset? So what's wrong with you? But even more so, the more significant thing in the midst of that is, I gave this to you because I know it will be good for you. I put vegetables on your plate. so that you won't have vitamin deficiencies, so that your bones will be strong, so that you'll be healthy and you won't get sick. I gave you good food. But you reject it. You act like me, who loves you, would give you something that's not good for you. You're telling me I don't love you. And that is not the truth of the matter. That's what the Israelites were doing in the wilderness. And frankly, we can't stand and go, yeah, those Israelites, what a bunch of bozos. Because we do the same thing all the time, don't we? And it fits perfectly in with this passage. You know, the pandemic comes around, and the pandemic is not good. Okay, let's not pretend like, oh, this is great. Like, you know, God's in charge, so the pandemic is great. No. It's not. People getting sick and dying and the economic pain and misery and all of our frustration, you know, God's not going like, yeah, that's totally good. Why are you guys complaining? But he is saying, yeah, those are your vegetables. The analogy breaks down a bit because vegetables are good, but God's saying, I am using this to build something in you. And gratitude ought to be part of your response. Not just what children do is children go, ooh, I don't like it. I don't want it. Take it away. I can't even look at it. Right? I remember growing up, one of my brothers figured out how to throw up on cue if he didn't like something that we were eating. Like, you go, eat your broccoli. No, I'm not going to eat my broccoli. And you finally stuff some broccoli in there. And you know, he swallows it and then pukes, and that's the end of that. And you've learned your lesson. You're never feeding him broccoli again. But this, it's what we do, isn't it? The pandemic comes. Ew, God, I don't want it. I don't want it. Take it away. When maybe what God is calling us to do is, yeah, this isn't good in the sense that, you know, the pandemic is part of what it means to live in a broken world, but God, I know that you are in charge and your intention is to turn this into good. So help me to cooperate, God, with what you're doing here. Let it be you, God, who works in me and in us to will and to act in order to fulfill your good purpose, because I know you deeply love me. Do everything without grumbling, is what Paul is saying. Recognize that God gives good things. But the second part of this, do everything without grumbling or arguing. This word arguing in Greek actually has the idea of arguing for the sake of arguing, just trying to be contrary as much as you possibly can be. Do everything without arguing. And this reaches into the situation in Philippi. We know this because later on in the letter, Paul will actually say, Euodia and Syntyche, you two are arguing and you need to knock it off. So we know that Paul's addressing a specific issue in the church, and it is so easy for us to fall into these arguments for the sake of argument without even realizing it sometimes. How many churches have ended, you know, have not ended necessarily, but have experienced significant conflict over personality clashes, right? Does that have to do with the gospel? No. We get mad at each other sometimes because it's not always easy to get along, and then we let that control our life together. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. That's going to ruin your unity, and it means that God won't be able to finish that good work of salvation in you. God won't be able to have you as shining lights in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. Because who's going to look at the folks who can't get along with each other and say, clearly those people know how to live. Clearly those people have the good life at their fingertips. No one. On the other hand, what if the world looked at the church and saw, first of all, that when the pandemic comes, we are not overwhelmed because we know that God is sovereign, and while the pandemic isn't good, God will turn it to good for those who love him. Not necessarily immediately to a material sort of good. It's not guaranteeing health and wealth here because those aren't the currency of God's kingdom, but joy and peace. All those fruits of the Spirit. You remember them? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. People look at the church in the midst of the pandemic and see that all those things, they're not retreating, but they are growing and thriving, even under pressure, even, God forbid, under persecution. It says, if you can avoid these things, if you can avoid the grumbling of, oh, is God really giving me something good or not? If you can avoid the pointless arguing, whatever form it takes, the paint color in the sanctuary, the personality conflicts in the ministry, whatever else, if you can avoid that arguing, then you're on your way to becoming blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Let me just focus on this part. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Many of you know that astronomy is kind of a hobby of mine. I haven't done much of it in a long time because astronomy happens at night, and I'm so tired so often. Just, you know, the place of life that we're in right now, it's like, do I really want to at 10 o'clock grab the telescope, haul it outside, and, you know, be cold or be hot or whatever it is? But I still enjoy it when I have an opportunity. And there's actually one, something in particular that came to mind when I read this passage. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. We are fortunate in Lemon Cove to live in a place where there's not a lot of light at night. We're not a big city. We don't live near a big city. We're surrounded by hills that block a lot of the light from places nearby. And so we have a lot of stars in the sky. When we lived in LA, Kayla and I, we used to joke that, oh, look, you know, all seven stars are out tonight because there's so much light pollution everywhere. You couldn't see anything at night. But here, it's the opposite. And sometimes, you know, even, like I said, I don't get out the telescope very much these days, but I do go outside, and anytime it's dark, and I go outside, and I look up, and I think, wow, it's just so beautiful. And then there's this one site in particular. There is, it's low in the sky right now, but there is a site in the sky called the double cluster. And what they are is it's two open star clusters. So what that means is they're just a whole extra bunch of stars that appear to be all packed together. It's not that they're necessarily really close to each other so much as that they all appear together in the night sky. And the double cluster is two of these open clusters, and they're right next to each other. And it's actually, if you've got a telescope, it's just a little bit too big to get the whole thing in your field of view in most telescopes. It's pretty good in binoculars. That's actually one of the primary ways you do stargazing. But I have these extra wide angle eyepieces, and instead of just giving me, you know, 40 to 60 degrees field of view, they give me more like 80 or 90 degrees, and it almost gets the whole thing in. And I remember the first time I trained my telescope on that spot in the sky where the double cluster is. And, you know, whenever I'm looking for stuff, it's always kind of, am I going to recognize it when I see it? I'm not necessarily very good at this. But, man, when I saw the double cluster and it popped into the eyepiece, I thought, oh, wow, that is amazing. It's just stars upon stars upon stars, and you can distinguish so many of them. You can tell it's not just one big ball of light, but thousands and thousands of stars all together with, you know, clear centers here and there, and they're just like diamonds gleaming, and they're beautiful. It makes you catch your breath when you see it. And Paul's saying, that's the kind of church that God has purposed for us to be here in Lemon Cove. And if you're watching somewhere else, you know, in Exeter, and in Redmond, and in Seattle, and in Bellevue, and in Visalia, and in Woodlake, and in Three Rivers, and everywhere the church gathers. God has planned for us to be shining stars, that when you see them, you stop and you marvel. That's how it could be. That's what life looks like. That church, those people know something about what it means to live. One of the primary ways that we do this is we be God's people together. We aren't people who sweat the small stuff in our relationships with each other. We're people who seek reconciliation with each other every single time we get divided, or something threatens to divide us. Hopefully we don't even get that far. Hopefully we see a potential division coming along. We say no, because who we are together in Jesus Christ is so much more important than whatever might divide us. When we're tempted to think that God really doesn't have our best interests in mind, and we need an easy button out of this, God, just take it away, we don't want it. Instead, when we're people who say, okay, this is what God has brought into our lives right now, and whether the thing itself is good or not, God will make something good out of it, and we are ready to thrive by trusting in God as we wait to see what he'll do. And then this does something to our relationships with each other as well. Paul ends this particular passage very briefly by saying, "And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." I think what we take out of that is when we all draw closer to Christ, when we all, you know, minister to each other, care for each other, love each other, refuse to be divided by practicing, you know, same mind, same feeling, same heart, when we do all of this, we will bring each other joy in knowing, you know, I built part of that, or you built that in me. One of the things that I've tried to be really intentional in doing when we've left a body of faith, and we've only done it a couple of times, and both times it was to follow the call that God had. It wasn't because we had any problem with the places that we left. But when we did that, I tried to be really intentional about telling the people, you have built something into us that we're taking with us, so that where we go and minister, it will be you going and ministering as well. I think that's part of Paul's joy. Your success is my success. Your advancing is my advancing, and mine also for you. So, as Paul closes his section on unity in the church, he tells the Philippians that, hey, cooperate with what God is doing in your midst. Remember that it's God who is enabling and empowering you and setting the goal. So he says, be unified. Don't grumble at God over your circumstances, but look for the opportunity. He says, don't argue with each other. Don't let any silly divisions come up. And when that happens, you will be shining stars. The double cluster. You know, if you get a chance, I actually tried to figure out how to cast my screen to you so that you could see the double cluster. But I'd encourage you, go ahead and Google that. Google the double cluster. Maybe even I'll download a picture and email it to you. And you might just at least take a look at it, or even print it out and hang it somewhere and say, that's what God intends to make out of my church. And I am part of that. Let me pray as we close. Father, thank you for your word and for how it speaks to us. And Lord, we ask that our salvation wouldn't be something that's just waiting for us at the end, but it'd be something that we practice today, that we'd cooperate with what you are doing in our midst, that we would seek your power and your help to be your people, that we wouldn't let petty divisions arise amongst us, and Father, that we would see all of our circumstances as opportunity. Lord, reveal to us what you're doing in these days so that we can cooperate with it. Go with each and every one of us. Bring us together soon. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, we will see you again. Keep looking for our devotionals on Facebook and emailed out every day. You'll get this on Sunday, and then Monday the devotionals will resume again. It's good to see you. We'll see you again soon. And until then, God bless.